verse 1, Philippians 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So in the opening verse, you see a full established assembly here that he's writing to, that not only has the holy ones, the saints, but has been established to the point that it has the bishops and deacons. Bishop being the word translated also overseer, synonymously used in Acts 20 as elder, used interchangeably in Acts 20 as elder, and then you have your deacons. And that is a functioning New Testament assembly with its spiritual leaders and its physical leaders, if we could use those terms. And those are the only leaders the New Testament knows about. It knows of no archdiocese, cardinal, or executive director. It does know of the head of the church. And it does know of bishops, or overseers, or elders, same office. And it does know of deacons. And then, of course, all the holy ones, the saints, with their gifts. And so he's writing to an established assembly. Now, if you'll remember, this was established and recorded in Scripture back in Acts 16. When Paul got the Macedonian call, the Spirit revealed to him where he didn't want him to go, and the Holy Spirit had an open door in Macedonia and Philippi. He went there, he faced demon opposition, and eventually you know the story of the Philippian jailer, a Gentile, ready to commit suicide. Paul was unjustly put in prison, and after the earthquake, he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And the apostle brought that gospel to him and his whole household, and they believed and were baptized. And unlike some of the other churches that started in the Jewish synagogue with Jewish believers, this one started with Gentile believers, and probably was primarily Gentile. Although, as you read the wording in the Epistle to the Philippians, there are some terms that Jews would be familiar with, but it got off to a Gentile start. And it got off under much persecution. Politically, he had to leave the city. The pressure was great after a formal apology, and he couldn't stay on very long. But a group of people were saved, and a New Testament church was established. Now, some guess that this is probably 10 years later, and that he is in prison. This is a prison epistle. And he was to be in prison about a total of 5 years, and he'd only been there about a year. And he had about 4 years to go in prison, and he's writing this epistle. Now, we plan to give you a little overview of it in a minute, but the initial purpose of this epistle, from the human standpoint, there's a couple reasons he's writing them. While he was in Thessalonica, and now while he's in prison, this assembly sent some material aid to him, whether food, clothing, finances, whatever, and they sent it by a brother named Epaphroditus. And so when somebody gives you a gift, it's a very polite thing to thank him. And so he's writing a thank you. And let's just quickly look at that if you look at verse 5. Philippians 1 and verse 5. He speaks of, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Not only did he have spiritual fellowship with him, but they had a material fellowship with him. From the first day until now, the one that brought them the gospel, they helped him materially. If you flip to chapter 4, you'll see that specifically brought out. Chapter 4. You look at verse 15. It says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity," and etc. And so he goes on to acknowledge the sweet smell of a sacrifice it was. And so it is also a thank you note to the assembly for their faithfulness. Not only is it a thank you note, there are other issues he's dealing with. There is the man who delivered it, Epaphroditus. You'll see when we get to chapter 2, he became sick and he didn't return back. If you sent a messenger with the money and didn't hear from him for a few months, you might need an explanation. And so the explanation was that Paul got it okay. Epaphroditus cared for them. They had heard he had been sick unto death, but he had recovered, and they would see him soon, and they could receive him with full confidence. And so it also was a letter that would explain Epaphroditus' the servant's action, and that he could be received back in full confidence. You'll see that when we get to it toward the end of chapter 2. There was also another reason or two the Spirit led him to do that, that in this particular assembly, while there was no tremendous internal division of doctrine or sin, like the Corinthian assembly, there were some Christians not getting along, namely two sisters, in chapter 4 by the name of Euodias and Syntyche. And the letter is also as a rebuke and encouragement to them to be of one mind and to work together. It is also a warning of false teachers who were beginning to infiltrate the assembly. Satan was already beginning to work, and that is in chapter 3. And for a minute, you just look here at chapter 3, and if somebody could read verse 18 nice and loud. Enemies of the cross of Christ. And there are some walking that way. Can you imagine coming into the fellowship and being part of it? Enemies of the cross of Christ. And so the letter had some purposes for the immediate need. A thank you. To give the report of the welfare of a brother. To bring unity among fighting Christians. And also to establish truth against some false teaching that began to be creeping in. With that, there is great lessons for the church. It's a great encouragement for the church. It is one of the inspired epistles. Now, if you'll take your little hand up before we actually get into the text itself, I might mention, for the sake of clarity, that a seminar like this, the whole church is not gathered together. We don't look at this as an official assembly meeting. All the elders aren't here. The whole church is simply an outreach for those who want to be built up further. Therefore, the guidelines of 1 Corinthians 14, we don't see holding exactly when we do something like that. So we say that our sisters in this particular format, not when the whole church is together, but does have some liberty for a comment or question. We say that in case you didn't know. If you don't feel free, that's okay. But the elders and those responsible for this idea do not look at this as when the churches come together. This is simply like a home study or an outreach. Now, having said that, if you go to the back side, I'd like to take a couple minutes to show you where the book of Philippians fits in the Bible flow. Where the book of Philippians fits in. As you know, the Bible, the New Testament opens up with four Gospels and then the historical book of Acts, which is the transition from Judaism to the church. And Brother Chuck, as you heard, Lord willing, will be dealing with that in the next session, the next seminar, I should say. But then you begin the epistles, which are letters of instruction, written letters of instruction, and that comprises the rest of your New Testament. There's 22 of them, from Romans to Revelation. But they are divided up, and they're in a certain order in your Bible, and they came to be that way, I believe, under the providence of God. The first nine, that's the only ones we're going to consider briefly. The first nine, from Romans to 2 Thessalonians, are known as the Christian church epistles. They are in a cluster of nine. They are in a definite order of nine, not chronological. If you tried to date these, you would see they're not in the order they were written, but they are in the order of subject material. What you have here in these first nine is a common denominator that every one of them is written by Paul. Every one of them written by the Apostle Paul. Every one of them written to a church or churches or a body of Christians in an area, the church of God in an area. And that's why they're often called the Christian church epistles. Unlike the pastoral personal letters, unlike the Hebrew epistles, which are written to Christians scattered generically, these are written to a church, churches, or a body of the church in a certain area. And so they're called the Christian church epistles. They are a cluster of nine. They divide up into three sections. The first four is listed for you on your little chart there, 1 through 4, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. Primarily, the dominant theme is Christ and the cross. And we give you a little explanation there of the major theme of that epistle. And we're not here to go over each one this morning. Your last two, number 8 and 9, are 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and they deal with a dominant theme of Christ and his coming, coming for his saints, and then in 2 Thessalonians, coming with his saints to judge the world. But number 5, 6, and 7 is a little cluster of three within the nine, and the dominant theme is Christ and the church. So you have Christ and the cross, what the cross formed, Christ and the church, and the climax of it all, Christ and his coming. And we have Christ and the church, number 5, 6, and 7, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians. And in the book of Ephesians, it is the relationship of a head and a body, and primarily what the body is to the head, that we are the fullness of Christ. Can you imagine that? He's the head, and the body is the fullness, the complete expression of the head as your body is to your brain. And it's what the body is to the head. Then in Colossians, it will once again teach Christ as the head of the church, and will teach about the body, but it will then be what the head is to the body. Why do I need a head? Well, in him, the head, I'll hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. So for direction and guidance and growth, I need wisdom. What the head is to the body. Tremendous truths of the link of the church, the living organism, the head and the body. But in between those two mountaintops, we have what we might call a valley getting to one to the other, is the book of Philippians, the sixth of the epistles. And the dominant theme here is not head and body or body and head, but is member to member. Member to member. How should the members of the body react to one another? How do we get along? What are we striving for together? So the emphasis, it will not speak of the headship of the Christ and very little of the body of Christ, but it will speak, so to speak, member to member, interpersonal relationship for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives you a little idea where the book of Philippians fits in the flow of thought of God's revelation. Now before we start to look at a little overview of the epistle itself, do we have any opening comments or questions? Brother Bill.
Brother, where do you get the details that say that this book was written 10 years after
After the church was established.
Yeah, and that there was 4 years remaining in his prison sentence.
You get details like that from the internal evidence of the book of Acts and many of the other epistles. You start to, if you trace the book of Acts, you'll see when he went into a place, then he went to Thessalonica, then he went to Corinth, and then he was put in prison. And you start to take the time. I was a year and a half in Corinth, then he was 3 years in Ephesus. And if you take all that, supposing he didn't leave any gaps, you start to be able to formulate approximate times. And there are those who have done that. You can see it from the eternal evidence. I just am not able to turn you to every scripture right now, but I have looked at it. And it does stand to reason that there is a time progress that is revealed, for many times he'll give the amount of time in a city. And then you add those up and you can begin to see. And so it's searching mainly the internal evidence of Acts, but the epistles themselves.
And also they could figure out that he had 4 years left in his prison sentence?
There are those who believe they've been able to figure that out. And again, it's from later on. He'll write other letters from prison. He's then set free. And again, it's internal evidence. I'm not prepared to prove that here, but I've read it and have been quite satisfied. But I didn't come with the ammunition. Okay. But you can look at it. But it is a prison epistle. He is writing from prison, whether we agree with the time date or not.
Where's he located when he's writing this?
Well, where do you think?
I think Caesarea.
No. Well, he was briefly in Caesarea, but what was his final prison place?
In Rome.
Yeah, it would seem very likely. Chuck, do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah.
Okay, so Brother Chuck will be going into some of that time sequence. Okay. All right, now, on your lead page, and you'll probably want to pull these out of your packet. In case you had a notebook you wanted to stick them all in, I put them in a folder for you. Somebody sees a Brother Bill gets a packet there, appreciate it. Hart, you got an extra one, Harvey? Good, okay, thank you. The dominant theme, as I look at the book of Philippians, there's different suggestions on what it is. It's always good to see what the major theme is. I would like to take you to Philippians 1:21 as we give you a quick overview of the book before we begin to look at the chapters. Philippians 1. And there's a little expression as you go down to verse 21. The apostle says this, 1:21, "For to me to live..." And if you have an Old King James, that little is in italics. It means it's not there in the original. It literally reads, "For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." Gain means more of the same. When you have something you gain, you have more of the same. "For me to live, Christ, and to die, more of the same," or gain. I submit, as I look through here, that the dominant theme here, since we've entitled the sheet for you, is living Christ. for me to live Christ. That through this epistle, in our service for God, in our activity in the assembly, in our actions member to member, what we should be after is that we are displaying the person and living for the cause of the one who died for us and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to live, life's essence, life's reason is Christ. Dominant theme, and I think it'll come through completely throughout the whole epistle, is living Christ. He's doing it, and he's encouraging the Philippian believers to do exactly the same. But we need to ask, what does it mean to live Christ? Is it just some fantasy mist that I'm just kind to everybody, and so I'm living Christ? I just say my prayers in the morning, and so I'm living Christ. I follow my gut feeling of what Jesus would do. And because I'm following my gut feeling that Jesus would do it this way, I'm living Christ. What does it mean to live Christ? That's answered for you in the Epistle to the Philippians. Now, we also have something on your opening page here where we quote the verse, and someone has suggested this, and it's a good thing to use with young people. If you take the verse and leave a couple blanks in it, for me to live is, and fill in anything you want there, whatever your passion in life is, for me to live is that. And then you can't say to die is gain. It won't be more of the same. It'll all be left behind. And so what do you write in that last line? If you put anything but Christ there, you'd have to write what word? Loss. For me to live is anything else. Well, it might work now. To die is loss. Or even more subtly, as the last sentence shows you, for me to live is Christ plus. Yes, I love the Lord Jesus, but I have other passions in my life that have time. And Christ plus. I think in that last line, while there would be some gain, there also would be some loss. But the way the apostle writes it, for me to live is Christ. And then you can say, to die is gain. To die is gain. Living Christ. There are four chapters in your epistle, the Epistle to the Philippians, and we have a sheet for each of them, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Yes?
The question, not the size that we seem to live Christ, of course, we need to live in Christ. How do you see the distinction between the living? Because I've always thought that we need to live Christ, when you describe the little Christ is exactly what I would have thought.
Is me. Well, I'm not sure there is a big distinction. I just wanted to give the literal rendering. For me to live is Christ. In other words, it's Christ living through me. But for me to live Christ, in other words, every essence of my life, and maybe it comes out the same, Chuck, but every essence of my life is Christ. And maybe they're saying the same thing, but I just point out that it actually literally read, for me to live Christ. Probably doesn't make a theological difference at all, but I just, for whatever reason. Okay, we have these four chapters, and each sheet has left room for you to write some notes on, front side and back side, if you choose to do that. And we'll give you a little overview of the book. As we'll be looking into chapter one in a few minutes, I suggest that in living Christ, you will see the theme of going out for him. I go out for him. Not for myself, not for other causes. Go out for him. In chapter 1, the Lord will be our life. For me to live Christ. The Lord is our life. And then you have some other things that come through. And they're listed for you. Christ is our passion in chapter 1. The very reason I exist is to magnify Christ, he'll say. In verse 20, that Christ may be magnified in my mortal body. Magnified means what? Yeah, Bill?
To show forth.
Well, to show forth, but how?
Enlarge.
Enlarge. You magnify something. You make it bigger. Christ is our... We want to show his cause, his attributes. We want to make him known. He is our passion. And you'll see you'll have the purpose of life in chapter 1. What am I here for? Well, when you get a hold of for me to live Christ, you have a purpose of life. Or some have called it the aim of life. It'll be a single mind. A mind that for me to live Christ. That I have one goal in life, and that is to magnify Christ. To live for Christ. For me to live as Christ. It's a single mind.
some have called it a happy mind, for he does speak about joy in chapter 1. Go out for him, chapter 1, for me to live Christ. Then chapter 2. Chapter 2. You could title it this way. Go down like him. Go down like him. You'll get to the great passage of Christ stepping down, humbling himself, going down from authority. And we're told to go down like him in our service with one another in the assembly for Christ. Go down like him. The Lord here in chapter 2 will be our example. He'll use Christ as a role model. And so, as the left-hand column shows, Christ will not be our passion there, but he will be our pattern. How do I react to other people in the Christian sphere? Christ will be our pattern. Go down like him. There'll be the great plan of life, the plan of how to react. Some have called it the attitude of life, the attitude of humility, the attitude that the way up with God is down, the way up is down, the great attitude of life. It will be, in chapter 2, a submissive mind, one who goes down and stays under, or, as it will call it, humble. We need humility today, the Christian church, a humble mind. I suggest to you, you'll run across that subject in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, it'll be, go on to him. But after I printed it out and ran 25 copies and was meditating a little more yesterday afternoon, I'll give you an alternative to that. Go up to him. You can have go on to him, but when we get there, you'll have to decide which word you like best. Go up to him. That it is to reach forth for the prize in chapter 3, to be heavenly minded, not to be earthly minded, to reach upward. To reach into the heavenly calling of Christ. And it will be going not only on to him, but up to him, in contrast to the false teachers who are locking you into earth thinking, earthly things. Go on or go up to him will be chapter 3. And we'll find out there the Lord will be our righteousness. He'll speak of the righteousness of God through Christ. Your righteousness is of the Lord. The Lord will be your righteousness. There, Christ will not be so much your passion or your pattern, but he'll be your prize. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He'll be the prize, what you're attaining, what you're reaching for. That means he'll be the pursuit of life. What am I after? Where am I headed? There's a pursuit in life we should have, or some would call it the appetite of life. There, it'll be a spiritual mind or a heavenly mind. That's chapter 3. And then the last chapter is go through with him. He's sufficient for it. Go through with him. There it'll speak of the trials and the financial needs and the peace of mind through life and problems. And we can go through with him. And the Lord will be our joy. We can rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, Christ will be our power. You know the famous verse. What is it in chapter 4 that would teach he's our power? Yeah, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Christ is your power to bring you through. He's the great potential for life. All the potential you have lies in his power, or some have called it the ability for life. It'll be a secure mind, a mind at peace with God, a secure mind, or a holy mind that is thinking on virtuous things. Well, each chapter, I submit, will have to do with living Christ, going out for him, going down like him, going up to him, going through with him. And you'll find what Christ is in that and how he affects your very service and your attitude member to member. So that gives you a little overview of the epistle. In this first session, we plan to deal with chapter 1. So if you have that sheet out, if you want to put any notes on it, we'll be looking at sheet number 1. Any comments or questions before we begin? Brother Bill.
I've often heard of the book of Philippians referred to as the epistle of joy.
Well, you see, this is the thing. There are many themes running through it. Joy, I believe, is in every chapter. Also, there's the theme of fellowship. You'll read in chapter 1 of the fellowship of the gospel, the partaking of Paul's grace through the gospel. You'll read in chapter 2 of the fellowship of the Spirit. You'll read in chapter 4 of partaking or fellowship of substance, that material goods were communicated. And so fellowship runs through it. It is definitely a theme of joy. The gospel runs through it. Different things run through it, and they are major themes. I just submit to you that what I've seen that overrides them all, that highlights them all, is living Christ. And all these things flow out of living Christ. But any one of them could be taken as a good theme, because they are in there. Your first name just slipped my mind.
Keith.
Keith, yeah, okay, bro.
Going back for to me to live as Christ and die again. Without the is, you don't need to live. If you're positive of it, you're thinking, and then you can say Christ. And if you go to live and to die, if you think for a while, pause and think, you can say gain. It's natural or good. Christ and gain.
Now, those two go together. Yeah, and you put together,
when we live Christ, die again,
yeah.
It kind of reinforms when you die, you go see Christ.
That's right. And what you're living, you now just see more. You have more of the same. It's all Christ, whether in life or in death, it's all Christ. One is a gain. Yeah, good. Thank you, brother. Okay, in chapter 1, where we're submitting to you, it's going out for him, but how do we go out for him? If the Lord is my life, how is the Lord my life? Well, we'll just read the opening verses here, starting now in verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making for you all making request with joy. There's joy there, Bill, in chapter 1. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Some of you, instead of having will perform it, have what? Will perfect it, or else what else do you have?
Complete.
Others will have finish. In other words, he's begun a good work on you. In you. He's going to finish it. He's going to bring it to the end, perfect it. He's going to complete it. What God starts, Paul has confidence as he sees the fruit in them, that it's really in them, so it will be finished. So God has started a work in us, and there's the day of Jesus Christ that it will be completed. Now, throughout the scripture, and this is a little tidbit, you'll see different days. You'll see the day of salvation. I have some listed here. You'll see the day of the Lord, which is God's wrath. You'll see the day of God. But here mentioned in Philippians, you'll have the day of Christ, when he comes back for his church, when he claims his own. That God has started a work in us, and it will be completed at the day of Jesus Christ, when the church is united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everything else we say from this point on must be built on this foundation. Living Christ is a moot point if a work by God hasn't been done in you. If he is not in you, you haven't been born again, that the new creation, the living Spirit has come into your heart, then there cannot be a living Christ. Yeah, I believe it was a man named Charles Sheldon, if my memory serves me right. Whether it was the 17th or 18th century, I forget, but he had a book out called In His Steps. Tremendous seller. I read it. A lot of helpful things in there. But there was also a flaw in that book. It was, and his son has now put out a book, a sequel to it, called What Would Jesus Do? Someone asked that question in a church, and they started to see through their hypocrisy. What if we started to act like Jesus? That is good if you have his life in you. But if you just look at the Lord Jesus as a role model, he's a religious example, a religious teacher, although a great one, and I'm going to try to act like him. It'll be nothing but dead religious works, and you'll come far short. But this Christian gospel does not start with just an in his steps, not just an imitation of Jesus. It ends up there. But it starts with God doing a work in us. He began a good work in you. And that work is begun the day you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message of the Philippians. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know Romans 8, 9. It says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? He is none of his. When you trust the gospel, your sins are taken away. The blood cleanses you from all sin. The death was paid on the cross. The minute you're cleansed, God not only remits your sins, you've heard us say this before, he not only takes something away, Acts 2:38 says, the remission of sins, he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're taking away the guilt and stain of your sins, and you're given the life of God, the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not just a religion, it is a life. For me to live Christ, he began a good work in you. And there are some other verses that teach the same thing. I'd like you to see a couple of them. If you go to Hebrews 13, maybe I'll just have you read that. If you go to Hebrews 13, please. And verse 20 will speak of the blood of the everlasting covenant. It starts with the cross, forgiveness of sins. But as we get there, if somebody were to read verse 21, please, of Hebrews 13.
Making complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, very similar. Make you perfect, to do his will, make you complete, working in you through Jesus Christ, to do what is well pleasing in his sight. So this Christian life is the God, the Spirit in us. And that gives us a will. That gives us a power. That gives us a desire. And there's no use talking about living Christ unless the work began in us. And it begins the minute you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Brother Jim.
Look at 2:13.
Ah.
Yeah. God who worked in you both to will and to do.
Why don't you flip back here? Brother Jim just brought us to Philippians 2. We'll just jump ahead for a second. And it says the same thing. But I want to connect it with verse 12. Because he will refer to this fundamental principle later in the epistle, as we're seeing here. You go to verse 12 of Philippians 2. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the work in verse 12 and the work in verse 13 are two different Greek words. They're not the same. Work out means to bring forth, to cause it to happen. That we are to work out our own salvation. Paul's no longer with them. He can't spoon feed them, so to speak, anymore. They must take this truth and put it into practice. But as Brother Jim brought before us in verse 13, you cannot work out what isn't in you. And that's the trouble with dead Christianity. They are attempting to follow the teachings of Christ and working out what is not in. Because notice now verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that word work in verse 13 is the Greek word energeo. E-N-E-R-G-E-O. Energeo. And guess what word we get from that today?
Energy.
Energy and power. It is God energizing you. It is God who gives you the power in you. That's Christ in you. And we are now to work out. And we'll see it. The Christian life is not an automatic pilot thing. You've heard the expression, let go and let God. You've got to be careful with that expression. It's really work with God. He begins the work. But we are responsible, what he is doing in us, to work it out in everyday living. That is the Christian responsibility. And we can't run away from that. It is not an automatic pilot. We're like a puppet. He controls us on strings. But he puts the power in you. He not only puts the power in you, but he does two things in verse 13. Two things. He works in you two things. What are they?
To will and
to do, or to work. Is there a difference between those two things?
Yes.
Yeah, what are they?
To will, both we could say, for his scheme. I mean, you could will to scheme.
Yeah.
But you would have to
work at it.
That's right.
Be able to.
I willed to ski once and it didn't work. You know. But, yeah. But you see, to do something, we need the power to carry it out. But the desire to do it, where do you get desires to be here on a Saturday morning listening to the book of Philippians? Or any other desire you have? The desire for the things of God come from His life. They are not manufactured from your flesh or from your mind alone. They come from God, the very will working in you, that which is well, the very desire to do what's right, He has put it there. And then the very ability to do it, He has put it there, so He'll never call you to do something or give you a desire to do something that He doesn't give you the power to do. But our responsibility through our human body and the mind He's given us is to work out what He's worked in. But if there's nothing in, there's nothing that can be worked out. Now, we emphasize that. For this living Christ starts with Christ in you. If I can show you one more scripture on this, if you flip, well, it's right next to this, but flip Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And here he's speaking of our walk. And in verse 21, he'll say this, Ephesians 4:21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, watch verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, or the holiness of truth. That we put on, we're renewed in our mind, we put on the new man. If you don't have a new man, how can you put him on? I say to you, would you put on your raccoon coat, your fur coat in the cold weather? You say, well, I'd love to put on a fur coat, but I don't have one. How do you put one on when you don't have it? You see, the new man is created in God, in Christ Jesus, created under true holiness. That is what we are in Christ and Christ in us. If that born-again experience hasn't happened, if we don't have His life in us, you cannot put on and put off, you can't put on what's not there. And this goes throughout all the epistles and separates religion from the gospel, religion from the body of Christ, that the unique mark of the body of Christ is God has begun a work in you, and that God will complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not sure I understand exactly how He completes that in everybody. Maybe some can tell us. You look at some, and it doesn't, even in their old age, you'll say, I think there's a long way to go. You look at yourself, and you say, we wonder how it will ever be completed. There are Christians that die farther ahead than others in walking with Christ. But then there's the judgment seat that equals, well, that has something to do with it. Brother Chuck. That's right.
And sometimes we as Christians violate that in our relationship with one another. We try to pressure people to conform outwardly to our beliefs, our practices, when God hasn't worked inwardly in their life yet. We don't allow them that freedom. That's when people pushed away because they've been forced to conform and not given the opportunity to respond to the Spirit. Case in point.
Yeah.
The opposite. When I first became a Christian, I had long hair, I smoked, I drank. And I'm so glad that when I became a Christian, no one told me I had to stop those things. Because God worked in me, and I saw that, hey, that's not what He wanted. But I wasn't pressed. You know, now that you're a Christian, you have to conform to the way we live. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And I pray to God that the Christians that lived in my life allowed me the freedom to see God working in my life that way.
Hey, you don't believe in long hair anymore, huh? No, I got your point. That's a legitimate point our brother has brought out. I believe as a preacher of the word, we must preach the word. If it speaks of drunkenness is wrong, we must preach it. But to force it on a person or certain thing, to impose your will on them. You must give them a chance to grow. In fact, he'll deal with that if you just jump the page to Philippians 3 to follow Chuck's thought here. We must set the example as older Christians. We must set a model, as Paul will say, Mark, you know, follow me. We must preach the word. There are things wrong that we must say are wrong. But unless it's a sin that's blaspheming Christ or is worthy of discipline, and there are some that are, where they have to be dealt with for the health of the body, there are many times, in certain areas anyway, it is wise to give that person a chance for the Spirit of God to work in them, that they're doing it out of, for me to live Christ. You look at chapter 3 here, and Paul will allude to that on certain things here. Verse 15. Let us, therefore, as many be perfect, that is mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this, or even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Well, we have attained a certain thing. We walk by that rule. But some aren't at a certain point, and God can reveal it unto them. So there's a fine line as a preacher. You must preach the word, and as a local church, there are certain standards we must hold up, and there is such a thing as discipline. Yet in many areas, you must give the believer time to get to where you got. And when I get discouraged in that, I usually go back in my mind and say, well, Randy, where were you at 22, at 23? And it brings me back to reality pretty fast. You know? So I believe that's a good point you brought out there, brother. Brother Fred. Yeah.
Something we have to be, as a Christian, we really have to be awfully careful of is that we attack things which the Bible is not specific on.
Yeah.
If the Bible is specific on something,
yeah. Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
It's black and white.
That's right.
But there's a wide array of things which we don't do because we feel it's bad for us not to.
No.
But the Bible is not specific on it.
Yeah, there's many things. But the Bible has a better way. We'll read of a more excellent way. But you don't always see it right away. And it's not a clear issue. We're not saying it's not an issue. It's not a clear issue. And the Bible says in Romans 14:5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And so there is some liberty of thought in the Bible. Yet there's other things that are thus saith the Lord that are commandments of the Lord, and we must hold them forth. But if they don't see it instantly, I believe there must be patience. The servant of the Lord must be patient and give them time to be revealed to that. And there are certain things I would find exception to that. You know, if somebody's living in fornication, you might deal just a little differently, show them the scripture, but the longer they continue, the more binding it becomes. But I think we understand what we're talking about. Well, we, yes. Where are you? Bill, yes, okay.
I think the Bible is specific in a lot of things. But whether it's specific or not depends upon you start as a believer. All right, as a newborn believer, there's going to probably be a lot of gray areas. But as you keep on growing, these gray areas really become concise.
Become what?
Become concise.
Concise, yes. Thank you.
Right.
Absolutely.
So I take issue with that statement that you said that there are gray areas. There are only gray areas depending upon what stage that you have matured as a believer.
I believe that's the context of that statement. It hasn't been revealed yet. The will hasn't. So there, you're right. There, the gray area is because of where you're at.
Right.
Yeah.
Because,
yeah.
Because, you know, before Jesus comes, he says, I'm going to leave you with a comforter.
Yeah.
And that person, the Holy Ghost, is going to go and help you mature in the faith.
See, just for example, there's something I thought was a gray area in Scripture until about a month ago. Now, it was never gray, as I can see it now, but it was gray because of my understanding, and that's the point. But there has to be time for that. That's right. Yeah. But what I'd like to do is simply give you an outline of chapter 1, and then we'll take our break, and then in our next session we'll briefly look at that, how to, for me to live as Christ, and what is it? The work has begun in us. And then we'll also be getting into chapter 2 probably in our second session. But there's four major things here in chapter 1, and you can write them as an outline, that would be involved in living Christ. What does it mean to live Christ? If he's begun a work in me, what is that work after? Where's that work headed? Is it left up to my imagination? Well, in verses 7 through 11, you'll see care for the saints. Care for the saints. That is the people of God. Care for the saints. If there's a work in me, what is that work? If I'm living Christ, how will it manifest? There'll be a care for God's people to be involved with them. Care for the saints. In verses 12 through 18... it'll be concern or compassion for the sinner. Concern or compassion for the sinner. There'll be concern or compassion for the sinner. A desire to see the gospel go forth. In verses 19 through 26, it'll be consecration to the Savior. Verses 19 through 26, consecration to the Savior. Obviously, to help your memory, we're starting with the same letters. You don't have to. The closing verses, 27 through 30, and this might surprise some, living Christ is contending for the Scriptures, or it'll be called the faith, contending for the Scriptures, that I contend for truth, the faith of the gospel. That is living Christ, contending for the Scriptures. We want to briefly consider that as we begin our next session. I might remind you as we close this one that we have a fourfold work of Christ throughout the Bible. It is Christ for us. That's the cross. In Romans, we read a little bit of that already. It's Christ through you, accomplishing his work through you, and someday it'll be Christ unto you. I will receive you unto myself. John 14:3. We have Christ for us on the cross, taking care of our sins. We have Christ in us, transforming us, empowering us. We have Christ through us, that his ministry is actually being accomplished through us. And someday we have Christ unto us. And Philippians starts out with a phase of Christ in us. Well, we'll take our first break. Brother Harvey, I forgot to mention it open. Did you have any announcements for the group?
No.
Okay. We'll meet back here at 9:35. It's a 10-minute break. And just use the facilities or whatever. There will be some cookies and snacks that our sister Roger will be doing. I guess we won't pray every session, so we're dismissed.